Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him by deception. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Well, last Sunday, we finally came to the conclusion of Jesus' Olivet Discourse as we studied his teaching on the final judgment. And so today we transition into Matthew chapter 26, where the focus shifts to the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. If we think back for a moment, Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, way back in chapter 21. His repeated encounters with the Jewish religious leaders are recorded in chapters 21 and 22. Jesus then scathingly denounced the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23 for their hypocrisy with a series of woes that he pronounced against them. And then in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus described, first of all, the impending destruction of Jerusalem and the events that would surround that, as well as his instruction on his second coming and then the final judgment. And so we find here a smooth transition from chapter 25 into chapter 26 with these words again in verses 1 and 2. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" And so we find here in verse 2, Jesus making a twofold declaration. He declares that the Passover is coming after 2 days, and he declares that he will be delivered up to be crucified. And so the first thing he mentions here is the Passover. Now, it being Tuesday, as Jesus spoke these words, we know then that the Passover feast would occur on Thursday. And of course, Mark read for us earlier in Exodus chapter 12, God's institution of the Passover feast. Again, this feast was to commemorate Israel's deliverance from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And the word Passover refers to the angel of death, the destroyer passing over the homes of the children of Israel. All that is, who had taken the blood of an unblemished sacrificial lamb and had spread it on the doorposts and the lintel, basically the doorframe of their homes, as the Lord had commanded them. In order that the angel of death, who had been sent by God to take the life of every firstborn in Egypt, might pass over their homes, thus sparing them from God's wrath. Now this Passover feast then, this institution, was where an unblemished lamb was slain in each household as a remembrance. And this was celebrated on the 15th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, usually late March, early April. And this Passover landed on the Thursday of Holy Week here, which is why Jesus declares in our passage, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover." Now, coinciding with the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as Mark read earlier. And that lasted 7 days. And we're going to see why that was so important in a few minutes. Well, having declared to his disciples that the Passover feast would occur in 2 days, Jesus also announces to them his impending crucifixion, something he had already declared on three separate occasions in the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, if you look with me back at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. It says here, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." And if you flip ahead to Matthew 17 and verse 22, we read here, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." And then Matthew chapter 20 and verse 18 . Start in verse 17 here. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" So as you'll notice here, there was a little bit more information added each time Jesus declared his upcoming crucifixion. And so here again, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2, Jesus again announces that he will be crucified. Now, as we're going to see, the Jewish religious leaders wanted to wait. They wanted to wait until after the Passover and after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a span of 9 days before they moved to arrest Jesus. But the Lord Jesus Christ says here, no, it's going to happen in 2 days, not in 9 days, which demonstrates God's sovereignty in the things that he decrees. As we're going to see, it was God's purpose that his son be crucified during the Passover observance, during the Passover feast. And so God's purpose would be accomplished in the exact time frame he wanted it accomplished, in the giving over of his son to be crucified. Again, this demonstrates God's sovereignty in the things that he decrees. And part of the wonder of Jesus' twofold declaration here, as I just mentioned, is that it was God's clear intention that his son's crucifixion, which began with his betrayal on Thursday evening, coincide with the Passover feast. Now, why is that? Well, God wanted to clearly draw a parallel between the blood of a spotless lamb shed in the Old Testament to protect the Jewish people from God's wrath and the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses us from sin and delivers us from the wrath to come. And of course, we see this parallel or this connection in John the Baptist's statement over in John chapter 1 and verse 29. I invite you to turn there with me. Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 29. We read here, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And so the connection is clear. Just as the Passover lamb was sacrificed on behalf of the people, so too did the Lamb of God willingly lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. And of course, as we mentioned earlier when we sang "Nothing But the Blood," without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We see that throughout the Scriptures. And certainly it's found clearly stated in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul writes here, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood." His blood was the purchase price for our redemption, his death. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And then we read of the precious blood of Christ shed on behalf of his people in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter writes here, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so there again, you see that clear connection here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Christ's sinless life qualified him to die for the sins of others. And the lamb that is mentioned here, the Lamb of God, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, is a clear reference back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and especially the Passover lamb. And so again, we see there that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so God sovereignly made sure that the Passover feast would coincide with his son's crucifixion. Well, the plot begins to unfold then in verse 3, the plot to arrest and then kill Jesus, as we go back to Matthew chapter 26. The plot begins to unfold here. It says, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery, that is, by deception, and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And so we begin to see here this opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ begin to grow and increase. And of course, this is the Jewish religious leaders that were opposing Jesus here. But as we saw earlier in Psalm chapter 2, the entire world system is in opposition to God and is in opposition to his authority in this world. Let's turn back to Psalm 2 for a moment, please. Again, the psalmist asks here, "Why do the nations rage? Why do they throng tumultuously? And the people plot a vain thing, a worthless thing, an empty thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" We don't want anything to do with their authority. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." Verse 10, "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." Again, that's a reference to submission to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." As we're well aware of, this world and its governments and its leaders have, do today, and will always oppose the kingdom of God and his rule and reign through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is mankind's natural tendency to want to throw off God's authority and rule. The people in this world regularly thumb their nose at God and at his authority, and we're all very well aware of that. You can think of many examples. I thought of the false theory of evolution. Evolution is a false system of belief which futilely attempts to remove accountability to a creator. That's the bottom line purpose for the false theory of evolution: to remove the idea of accountability to a creator by removing the idea of a creator. And so if you believe in evolution, there is no creator, thus you don't have to come under his authority. You don't have to be accountable to him. And so that's all evolution is. It's a false system of belief which futilely attempts to remove accountability to a creator. It's part of Satan's long war against God. And all rebellion against authority is ultimately puny little mankind shaking its fist at God, saying, "No, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to come under your authority." It's like a little ant if you're walking down the sidewalk, a little ant shaking his fist at you saying, you better not step on me. That's about this. That would be probably a pretty good analogy. And God has established authority in every aspect of society. God has established authority in the workplace. God has established authority in the home. God has established authority in the church. And God is a God of order, and he expects us to submit to the authority that he has established. If we rebel against the authority in our workplace, we're ultimately shaking our fist at God. If we rebel against authority in the home, if the wife refuses to submit to her husband, if the children disobey their parents, you're ultimately shaking your fist against God. If people rebel against authority in the church, ultimately, you're shaking your fist at God, if the authority is biblical authority, of course. And so it is the world's natural tendency to want to throw off God's authority and rule in whatever form it might take. But did you catch God's response here again in verses 4 and 5? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. God isn't fazed at all by the rebellion of this world. It's not a threat to him at all. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. How ridiculous it is for mankind to think that we can thumb our nose at Almighty God, but yet that is the tendency of mankind. Turn with me also to Isaiah 40 for a moment, please. Isaiah 40 and verse 22, the first of the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel is basically the sequence there. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, speaking of God Almighty, it says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers," that's us, "who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." Verse 23, "He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted," referring to the princes and the judges. "Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Even the greatest rulers in history, even the greatest nations that have ever existed in history, are like chaff before Almighty God. It doesn't matter who it is. The Roman Empire, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, Hitler, it doesn't matter who it is. The nations and the leaders are like chaff before God, and he'll blow them away in a moment when he so desires. He is sovereign over the nations of the earth. But in Jesus' day, as we've already mentioned, it was the opposition of the Jewish religious leaders that he had to contend with, especially after he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem and then scathingly announced them with a series of woes in chapter 23. Then they really wanted to do away with him. And so as we go back to our passage in Matthew chapter 26, and verse 3, it was specifically the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who gathered at the palace of Caiaphas. And the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders comprise the high council of Jewish religious authority, which was called the Sanhedrin. And so this was a pretty important gathering. And as it says here, the chief priest at the time was a man named Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas had a reputation. He was shrewd, he was cunning, and when he had to be, he was ruthless. The office of high priest was by Roman appointment. They had to appoint the high priest. And most high priests during this time span, in the first several decades of the early church, most high priests lasted a year or two at the most under this setup, under this system. Caiaphas, on the other hand, lasted 18 years And so that tells you a little bit about him. He understood how to play both sides of the fence. Again, he was shrewd, he was cunning, and when he had to be, he was ruthless. And so it's interesting that he was high priest during this time when they were plotting to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ. And since they were plotting to arrest Jesus by trickery or by deception, this meeting was probably held at Caiaphas's palatial home. That's what most of the commentators believe. And so all these men are gathered. Unrighteous men. They feared the Jews, especially those who followed Jesus. Excuse me. And so they planned to take him by stealth or by trickery. That was their plan. And it's easy to see why they wanted to wait until after the feast. Jerusalem's population swelled during the Feast of Passover and during the Feast of Unleavened Bread to from 50,000 people to 250,000 people or more. Some believe it swelled to as many as a million people. If you've ever been in Madison during a Badger game on a Saturday, the population of Madison swells by tens of thousands as everyone comes in for the game, and it's very difficult to get around in Madison on a football Saturday. Same thing with Green Bay when the Packers are playing. And so the population of Jerusalem just swelled during the Feast of Passover and during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jews came from all over the world, the known world, to gather at that time. And many of Jesus' disciples were in the city, as we know. We saw that during his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And so the last thing these Jewish religious leaders wanted was a riot. And so these deceitful men continue their plotting and their scheming as if they somehow had the ability to foil the redemptive plan of God. I'd like you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 19, please. Proverbs chapter 19. And verse 21. We read here, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." There are many plans in a man's heart. There are many plans in men's hearts. Many schemes. We see the scheming and the plotting of the Jewish religious leader here. There are many plans in a man's heart. The Lord's counsel is that which will stand. And so despite their desire, these Jewish religious leaders, despite their desire to wait and arrest Jesus after the feast, it was God's sovereign will that prevailed. And of course, Jesus was arrested on the night of Passover. Well, finally, I'd like for us to look at the tension between God's sovereign decree and man's accountability before God. Despite the fact that God sovereignly decreed the purpose and the very day, really the very hour of his son's crucifixion, those responsible for plotting and eventually carrying out Christ's death would be held accountable for their sin. In other words, God's sovereign decree does not negate man's accountability before him. In the Old Testament, for example, you see over and over again where God used the pagan Gentile nations to chasten and to bring judgment upon his rebellious people, Israel. And yet, even though he used them to bring judgment, he held these nations accountable for their murderous acts. You see that with Babylon, with Assyria, with the Philistines. God held them accountable for their murderous actions. You read in the Old Testament prophets where they declare God's judgment against these Gentile nations, even though God used them to chasten the children of Israel. Now, God doesn't tempt men to sin, nor does he cause them to sin. But he uses their sinful inclinations, pulling back his hand of restraint from them in order to sovereignly accomplish his purposes in the world. And that's how he uses the evil inclinations of men's heart to accomplish his purposes. We saw that with Pharaoh, too, back during the time of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. And we see this tension between God's sovereign decree and man's accountability to God described in Acts chapter 2. I'd like you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Of course, this is on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the believers gathered in Jerusalem. And now Peter is preaching that great message on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, I have a very helpful study note here in my study Bible as it relates to that statement in verse 23 that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Let me read that for you. It says, although wicked men, both Jews and Gentiles, had of their own will put Jesus to death, their actions were within the sovereign determination of God. God ordained the death of his Son, but the immediate perpetrators bear the guilt for crucifying Jesus. You see, there's that tension between God's sovereign decree and man's accountability before God. God ordains the means as well as the ends of human events without violating human freedom and responsibility. The Jews could not pass their guilt to the Romans. They had asked the Romans to crucify Jesus. Peter teaches that the Jews were accountable for the crucifixion of Christ. And so there again, although wicked men, both Jews and Gentiles, had of their own will put Jesus to death, their actions were within the sovereign determination of God. God ordained the death of his Son, but the immediate perpetrators bear the guilt for crucifying Jesus. It was God's purpose that his Son be crucified, but these evil men, plotting and scheming, and would eventually carry out this crucifixion, would be held accountable for their actions. Excuse me. Well, the one thing that really stands out to me in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 1 through 5 is the absolute sovereignty of God. While the Jewish religious leaders gather in hiding as cowards, plotting and scheming the arrest and murder of Jesus Christ after the feast, at the same time, Jesus is declaring that his crucifixion would occur in conjunction with the feast of the Passover. And we've seen the reason why, that a parallel be drawn between the blood of a spotless lamb in the Old Testament shed in order to protect the Jewish people from God's wrath and the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses us from sin and delivers us from the wrath to come. What God has decreed will always prevail. And where do we find his decrees? We find them in his word. No matter how wicked this world becomes, no matter how terrible our circumstances might become, God's sovereign decrees in his word shall stand. And that's where our faith comes in. Do we become anxious and fret every time something happens in our lives or in the world that threatens our peace and our security? Or do we stand on the decrees and the promises of God found in his word? Despite the storm that may swirl all around us, what is our response when these things happen? Again, do we become anxious? Do we fret? when things happen in our lives or in the world that threaten our peace, threaten our security, threaten our lifestyle, whatever the case may be? Or do we stand on the decrees and the promises of God found in His Word? We see one example after the other in the Scriptures where God's decree prevailed, even though circumstances at times suggested otherwise. We need to remember again that it is the Lord's counsel that will stand. His Word is eternal. It will stand forever. Well, in 2 weeks, we're going to continue here in Matthew chapter 26, moving on to verse 6, with the beautiful account of the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. An anointing, as it turns out, which was done in preparation for Jesus' burial after his crucifixion. It's a beautiful account. We'll be looking at that in 2 weeks. Of course, Gary Sharping will be here next week. We'll be focusing on that as Jesus continues to advance to the cross.